We're continuing this morning to look at odd subjects. That is, not odd, peculiar, but just ones that, if you were to examine them, you'd say, well, there's no theme, no rhyme, no reason behind these, although perhaps looking back in a year's time, we might be able to say, ah, we can see a thread there. Well, there isn't one planned at the moment. It's just things that appear to be helpful that I'm preaching upon. Now, we hear a lot these days about diet and what people eat. You're probably aware I've been on a special diet for nearly 2 years now and I'm feeling much better for it, though I've been a bit naughty of late. I must start behaving myself again. But there's a lot of talk about what people should and shouldn't eat, the things that are good for them and the things that aren't good for them. Well, it doesn't just apply to what we consume with our mouths, but it also applies to that which we listen to and which we meditate upon. We need to consider what our diet is, not with regard to food, but with what we take into our bodies by way of our ears and by way of our eyes. Now, people often don't realise the impact that such things have upon them. But of course, we are influenced by all the things around us. It is inescapable. Why is it that certain people have certain hairstyles? It's because those hairstyles happen to be fashionable at the moment. And while we might all be sitting here, or at least most of us might be sitting here this morning and thinking, well, of course, that only applies to women. Of course, that is not the case, because men are affected just as much by fashion as by women. Women, it might be said, are more obvious about it, but men are equally influenced by what happens to be fashionable at the moment. I had a friend at university, Trevor. His parents came from Guyana, I believe, and Trevor therefore had somewhat darker skin than the rest of us, and his hair was a bit curlier than the rest of us, and it was relatively long. I mean, it stuck up on the top of his head. He tried to grow a beard, but he really shouldn't have done, because it was just a straggle. But his hair was relatively long. You look back to that period of around about 30 years ago, and people who we're not allowed to call Negroes anymore would have a great big bush sitting on the top of their heads. Just about everybody did. But you look at those same people now, and they've almost completely shaved their heads. You don't see anybody, at least I haven't seen anybody, going around with a great big afro on their heads. Why is that? Is it suddenly that they've all caught some dread disease that's caused their hair to stop growing? No. That's what happens to be the fashion at the moment. And we can expect that in the next 10, 20, 30 years the fashion will change and their hair will grow again. And it's the same with all the rest of us. As we look at one another, why is it that we wear the things that we do? Can you imagine walking around in the sort of clothes that you wore 30 years ago? Now, I was always slow to catch up with the fashion. When I was at university, I wore jeans. Straight jeans. But most of the other students weren't satisfied with having straight jeans. They would unpick the seams, and they would put in a wedge-shaped piece of cloth to turn their straight jeans into flares. And it got to the point in the mid-70s where it was impossible to buy anything else but flares, which is, I think, when I first bought a pair. But you try and buy a pair up until a couple of years ago of flared trousers, it was impossible. And now suddenly they're back in fashion again, but much more exaggerated than they were before. Things go according to fashion. And if you try and buy certain things and you think, well, I really like that, and you suddenly discover they don't make it anymore, and you're forced to change. And so there are all these external influences that affect the way in which we live. And of course, there are external influences affecting the way in which we think. And as we saw last week, when we were discussing sin and the nature of sin, what we think in our hearts affects the way in which we behave. Now, I'm sure there are people who think that they can think in all sorts of weird and wonderful ways, and it doesn't affect them at all, but of course, they're wrong. As the writer of the Proverbs says in Proverbs 27 and verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The way you think determines who you are. If you thought that coming into a cold building on a Sunday morning was a complete and utter waste of time and did you no good at all, then you wouldn't be here this morning. You think there is some benefit in coming here of a Sunday morning, and so that affects your behaviour. Why is it that the majority of the people in the village are not here this morning? It's because they do think that coming into this whole building of a Sunday morning is a complete and utter waste of time. What they think determines how they behave. We have had for about 30 years the cult of me. That is the cult of self-love. And what is most important, we are told, is that each and every one of us has a good and a positive self-image. And that I am the most important person in the world. The consequence is everybody becomes extremely selfish, extremely self-centered. If we were to listen to what the Bible has to say, the Bible tells us that we are sinners, that we are wretches, that we are ungodly, and all these things. Now, how can you believe that and have a positive self-image? You can't. The two are incompatible, but only one of them is right. Sadly, it's infected churches. And you will hear people preaching in churches that, oh, you must have a positive self-image. Look, you're so important that Christ died for you. Whereas what the scriptures say is that even though we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so the emphasis isn't on how wonderful we are. It's the opposite. The emphasis is on how awful we are, but how wonderful God is. And how gracious is God's grace. And it affects the way we behave. It affects church life. Because you get the situation when there are things that need to be done within churches that might involve some sacrifice, where you ask someone to do something and they say, well, I'll think about it. I'll consider what I'm going to get out of it. The Bible never says that. The Bible never says we should do things because of what we're going to get out of it. It says we should do things out of gratitude to what God has done for us. That we should live sacrificially. We are told to be living sacrifices. Normally a sacrifice, you have an altar, and you kill it and you burn it on the altar. We are told not to be dead sacrifices, living sacrifices. So to behave as if we're dead and totally given over to God, and therefore not to think all about ourselves. The sad thing is the whole of society is now geared towards satisfying self. And so with all these influences around us, we have to be careful in which influences we listen to, read, watch, because every single one of them will affect the way in which we behave. And that's why it's important to consider what we consume, not food, but what we consume through our ears and our eyes. What does Peter say in the chapter that we read? At the beginning of the chapter, he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." What's he saying? He's saying that we should first of all observe babies, and observe what a baby's desire is. A baby's desire is to suckle at its mother's breast, to consume the milk that will cause it to stay alive and to grow, to be nourished, to be healthy. We are to be like newborn babes in that desire for milk, except the milk that he is referring to here is the milk of the word, that is, the scriptures. We should be like this always, desiring all the time for more and more of the word of God, to understand more and more of what God has said. I've mentioned many times about when I was converted. Shortly after I was converted, the Bible study I was attending, I just could not get enough. I wanted more and more. Now, because of the nature of the evangelism that was being done by the group of people that I'd associated with myself with, most of the people attending this Bible study weren't converted. And it's very sad to have to say that, as I discover some of them on the internet in recent years, and discover that they have no interest at all in the gospel. They are not interested in any way. And yet they were there at this Bible study that I used to attend. And several of them couldn't understand why I was so enthusiastic, why I was so desperate to feed upon the truth of God. Looking back, I can see I was like a newborn babe. I just wanted to suck God's milk from the scriptures. I wanted to learn more and more. Whereas they, deep down, although they didn't recognize it at the time, had no such desire, because sadly they were unbelievers. And it is interesting to observe those who profess to be Christians. Is there genuinely a desire in their hearts to learn more of God? Now, there are some people who desire to learn more because they want to win arguments. They adopt a particular theological position and they pore over the scriptures to find more evidence to bash their opponents with, in order that they can win an argument and that they can be seen to be a clever person. Well, there is some benefit in understanding truth so that we can oppose error. But if that is our only motivation, there is something wrong with us. But if we truly love God, our primary concern is to learn from God, so that we know God, so that we become more like Christ. That's the primary motivation. Secondary motivation is to instruct others and to counter error. But if it's only to counter error that we're concerned with, there is something wrong in our hearts. We must first of all come to the scriptures, seeking to meet with God and seeking to learn from God. Now, there are different levels of truth. I've mentioned, I believe, in the past about a certain preacher who went to some foreign land, it might have been the Philippines, and he was speaking through a translator, and he said, "Well, first of all, we're going to begin by dealing with soteriology, and then we're going to look at a number of aspects of eschatology, and we'll finish off by dealing with some ecclesiology." And the translator translated it as follows: "Our friend from America would like you to know that he's very pleased to be here." I did hear that there was an instance where John MacArthur, who is known to some of us, we've watched some of his tapes in recent years of him speaking at an FIEC assembly. He is an American pastor from California, and he went to speak one day in Moscow to a gathering of Russian believers and was being translated. And he spoke, or rather he was listening to someone else speak. He brought greetings but went on for a long time and was talking about all his dreadful ungodly life before he was converted. John MacArthur was getting more and more worried about communicating this, rather speaking after this, and he thought, what this man's saying is so awful. They're never going to pay any attention to me. And as he was about to be asked to speak, he said to his Russian host, I can't do anything after this. He said, that's all right. They didn't hear any of it. That the translator said something completely different. But he promised that as long as he sticked with what the Bible said, then he would be translated accurately. Well, we are not to be concerned when someone comes along and starts using big words, which we don't understand, and makes us feel that big. It doesn't matter. The important thing is that we're concerned about the truth of God at the level of understanding that we've reached. Some people have got to a higher level of understanding than we have, so they can understand more complex and detailed truth. But if we're still babies, then we need just milk. And we should study the scriptures accordingly. You can buy some books that will give you very complex schemes of how the Bible should be understood. Generally speaking, ignore them. They're very convoluted, and they miss all the basics. We must first be sure that we understand the basics. We find that the writer to the Hebrews, speaking to the recipients of his letter, is commenting on the fact that they have fallen back from their position in the gospel because they have listened to false teaching. And he says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. See, you've been Christian so long, you should have learned enough of God's truth to be able to teach other people. He says, in fact, you're not in that position. You should be, but you're not there yet because you've listened to error. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk, not solid food. Our babies grow. Most of them do. And as they grow, they get weaned off of their mother's milk. And they start moving on to solid food. Now, initially, it might be food that's all mashed up, because their teeth haven't developed sufficiently yet. But eventually, they get to the point where their teeth are grown and they can start to chew and feed upon solid food. But you don't give them a lot of milk. They might have some milk, but it won't be mother's milk, it will be cow's milk. Conversely, a newborn baby, you don't say to it, right, here's a nice piece of steak, I've cut it up small for you, here you are. It won't do the child any good at all. What the writer's telling us here is that what we need is God's truth according to the level of spiritual development we have obtained. Now, that makes it very difficult for preachers, because as a preacher looks out over his congregation, he sees some people who might be in need of milk and some people who might be in need of steak. And he's got to preach in such a way that he's feeding everybody across that whole range. It is the good preacher who succeeds in doing that. I always struggle to wonder whether I have achieved that. I hope that I do, but that's for others to judge. But the writer is here saying, you have come to need milk, not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, That is those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. All of us, by now, should have not just a basic grasp of God's truth, but a reasonably good grasp of God's truth. And if we have got a good grasp of God's truth, we should be applying that truth that we know to our lives, and it should be observable to others that we have done this, that we have received truth and we've obeyed it and we are applying it in our lives. And people will observe this in us. When you get children and they do something foolish, the child tries to stick its hand into boiling water or into an electrical socket, you don't tell them off because they are doing something wicked. You tell them off because they're doing something foolish. They are not yet old enough to understand. Now, the way society has gone, and we're not allowed to smack anymore, we're told, that when a child does something wrong, you have to sit it down and reason with it and explain why the child mustn't do this. Of course, this is absurd with a young child. The young child hasn't yet developed the reasoning abilities to be able to understand that it's a bad thing. When you say, don't put your finger in that socket, you will get electrocuted. What's electrocuted mean? Oh, well, you see, in that socket, there is a supply of electricity. What's electricity? Well, you see, when you pass a conductor through a magnetic field, it causes a movement of electrons. And most of you are sitting there thinking, what on earth is he talking about? Well, this is O-level physics. Actually, it's probably A-level physics now. But this is the sort of thing kids learn when they're 16 and 17. How are you going to explain that to a two-year-old? You're not. All you can do is say it's dangerous, and to reinforce it, you might smack the child. So that the child then associates sticking their finger in the plug with pain, and so therefore they won't do it again. When we come into the spiritual realm, sometimes we see young believers doing things, we need to give them the spiritual equivalent of a smack. That's not that we actually hit them, but that we take them aside and say, no, look, this is going to harm you. This will be damaging to you. Don't do it. And so, with an older Christian, someone who is mature in the faith, you shouldn't need to do that because they have grown, they've developed, they have the understanding that is necessary. So they shouldn't make such mistakes. But will appreciate all the more if they've made a mistake that you pointed out to them, and they'll say, well, thank you for that. Perhaps I've been getting lax lately. But food is what we need, food is what we require, and food that is appropriate to our level of maturity. And this applies not just in reading the scriptures, it applies also in the books that we read. What books are we reading that speak to us about what the scriptures say? Come to that, what fiction are we reading? Many of us read fiction. Is it fiction that is helpful and appropriate, or is it fiction that's filling our minds with ideas that are contrary to the teaching of the scriptures? There are some books that some Christians have to read. If there is something that's very popular, then there's something that a pastor might have to read just so he understands what's going on around him, in order that he can help those who might get caught up with it and swept along by the underlying teaching that's contained in those books. They've never been particularly popular, but the writings of Jean-Paul Sartre have been extremely influential. And most of what he wrote, if not all that he wrote, were books and plays. And yet, through these books and plays, He communicated a particular view of life. It's a view that's called existentialism. You don't need to worry about the word. But the way it works out is this. Life is meaningless, and it doesn't matter how you behave. The important thing is that you authenticate yourself, you prove yourself. You justify yourself by doing something. So, for example, you're walking down the road, you see an old lady standing on the side of the road, and she's trying to cross, and so you help her across the road. You have done something. Excellent. However, the next day you might be walking down the road and see the same woman standing there with all the traffic going past and she's trying to get across the road, and what do? You push her in the middle of the back and she falls under a bus. Now, as far as Sartre is concerned, there is no difference between those two acts. The important thing is that you did something. Now, when people read this sort of thing, they imbibe this into their hearts and minds. They believe it. Often they don't even realize it, but it comes out in what they think and what they say and what they do. And some Christians have to read this rubbish in order to be able to understand what's going on, in order to understand what's being said, so they can warn other people. And this whole approach of existentialism has spread all over the world, and it is what underlies so much of modern thinking. You hear words like, we live in a postmodern society. Well, that's essentially it. We live in a world where people say, there's no such thing as truth. You cannot say there's such a thing as right and wrong. Although it's interesting, as soon as you start talking about the Holocaust, they start getting all agitated. It's very strange, because if there's no such thing as right and wrong, then what was wrong with what the Nazis did? They don't like it. They know it's wrong, but their whole philosophy says you can't say it's wrong. They get very upset about human rights. But if there's no right and wrong, how can you talk about human rights? You can't. And so they have this conflict in their minds. And we need to explain this. We need to show people. We need to understand this so that we know how to deal with the world around us. And when the world comes to us and says, why aren't you doing this? We can say, well, we don't subscribe to that particular point of view. We think differently from the way in which you think. And then finally, if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read about people who are in a bad way. The Hebrews were in a bad way, but the Corinthians were worse. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, unspiritual, as to babes in Christ, as if you'd only just been converted. You've learned nothing. How long have you been Christians? And yet the way you're living and behaving suggests that you're not even converted. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. You are still fleshly. You are still unspiritual. For where there are envy, strife and division among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? The truth of the gospel and its implications doesn't seem to have got into your head, and if it has got into your head, it hasn't got to your behaviour yet. Here they were saying, I'm a Paul, I'm an Apollos, I'm better than you because I follow this person. And Paul says, you've missed the point. Surely you don't you understand that because you're a sinner, you can't say you're better than anyone. As a sinner, you have to acknowledge that you stand only by grace. And so you cannot declare that I'm better than them because I follow so and so. When a person truly understands their own human nature, their sinful human nature, only when they're in that state do they cease to be proud, arrogant, boastful. Only then do they stop despising other people and looking down on them. because they say, well, they're a sinner, just like me. And therefore I should have sympathy with them. And I should seek to help them. Instead of feeding upon God's truth as they should have done, and living in accordance with it, the Corinthians had fed upon God's word and, as it were, just spewed it back up again. It hadn't done them any good. And it always raises the question when you have people who profess to be Christians, but the gospel appears to have no impact at all upon the way in which they live, we must ask, is this person really a Christian? So, in the light of these basic scriptures, we must ask ourselves the level that we have reached in the Christian life. Have we got beyond the baby stage? Have we reached the baby stage? Are we there yet? Do we feed upon the Word of God and delight in it? That's the first thing. That's the first test. Are we feeding upon God's Word? And is it a delight to do so? Secondly, reading it is all well and good, but do we have any understanding of it at all? No, there are some parts, as Peter says, some parts of Paul's letters are hard to understand. There are some parts of Scripture that almost nobody understands. Well, that's not a reason for not reading it. Who knows, you might be the person who is the first in hundreds, perhaps a thousand years, to understand a particular piece of Scripture. It shouldn't put us off. As we read, we should ask God by His Spirit to help us and give us understanding. But just knowing Scripture and just understanding Scripture is not enough. We need to live in accordance with it. Do we seek to do what Scripture tells us? And you find that there are people, they're always talking about the deep things of God. I want more of the deep things of God. What on earth do they mean? Are they after something esoteric and hidden? Usually not. Usually they want something that is beyond the common or garden experience of everybody else. They're wanting to promote themselves to a higher level of spirituality that is beyond that achieved by the rest. So that makes them special. No, let's concentrate on the clear and the plain things of God and understand what God has to say. There are so many things that people run off after. And this is what happens particularly with charismatics, that they start talking about all sorts of weird and wonderful things. Their understanding of the work of the Spirit, which is usually completely wrong. Let's not get caught up in such things. Then there's all the different views concerning the second coming. The return of Christ is an important subject, but as soon as we start trying to set dates and timetables, then a person has gone too far. They've gone beyond what Scripture teaches. Sometimes you find that people get so wrapped up with these things when you ask them about the basics about conversion. What is a Christian? How are we made right with God? They haven't a clue. Don't understand them at all. Here they are claiming to understand these complex and difficult things. They don't understand the basics. There is something wrong. Now, it is possible to get tired of hearing the same basic truth repeated again and again and again and again and again and again. But there is something worrying when people complain, oh, that's basic baby stuff. Perhaps they're too proud and arrogant to receive basic simple truth. Which category do we fall into? Are we babes in Christ who need basic stuff, or are we the more mature who can teach others? Or are we somewhere in between? Let's be honest and evaluate ourselves. And let's approach the Scriptures in a way that is appropriate for us. That we might learn from God. That we might understand what God has said. And in spite of all the surrounding influences that try and tell us to live in the way that the world wants us to live, that we live in the way that God wants us to live. As Paul says at the beginning of Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spirit's reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How are we to be transformed? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our minds need to be transformed to stop the world making us conform to what the world wants. We must transform our minds by reading, studying and understanding the scriptures to be conformed to the image of Christ, that we live in the way that God wants us to live. May God help us to take this to heart and seek to practice it in our daily lives.